All right, the title of this particular afternoon seminar is Church History. I was given a complete blank slate with what I wanted to do with that subject. And I've taught a few courses through church history. Years ago, I had an interest. That was my major at university. I don't regard myself as a true historian doing lots of original source research and spending my time in the parchments and all of that. But as someone who has a great interest in history, especially the history of Christianity, I've taught classes on church history for probably the last 20 years, maybe 7, 8, 10 different times. And so I really enjoy it. If you were curious, you could go to our website or even the YouTube channel, and I've got a complete series on both video and audio through church history. But with so much material, having taught entire classes on the subject, I figure, well, what am I going to do for an hour on a Thursday afternoon? And what I really want to talk about today is just give you some sort of general flow with the idea of church history, but then particularly at least talk a little bit about some of the wonderful things that God has done in Scandinavia and some lessons we can learn perhaps to take away from it. So what I thought I'd do is I'll be honest with you, I don't know exactly how long my teaching portion is going to last. So I figure we'll be here for about an hour or more, and if there's a little leftover time, we'll just take questions or have a little bit of discussion with that as well. Now, we know the flow of history up through the New Testament times. At the end of the New Testament, basically you have all of the apostles have been martyred. I'm talking about probably the time when the book of Revelation was written. The apostles are all martyred, except for the apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. Christianity is growing across the Roman Empire. It really hasn't ventured forth much outside of the Roman Empire at the end of the first century, but it's growing within the Roman Empire. And that's the kind of the state where it's at. And it's still being persecuted an awful lot. From about 100 to 300, persecution comes in waves upon the early church. It's a big mistake to think that Christians were constantly being persecuted in the Roman Empire and that they were being persecuted all across the Roman Empire. That's just kind of a mistake in thinking. In some ways, it's much like the way that Christians face persecution today in China. Today, Christians are persecuted in China, and in recent years, it's been worse, but there's been times when it hasn't been that bad at all, and Christians have been pretty much able to do what they please. But then there's other times when the government kind of says, okay, we're going to tighten up the persecution, and that happens. But then even across a large country such as China, and it was this way in the Roman Empire as well, the severity of persecution can differ greatly from region to region. It's like the government in Peking, Beijing, gives this order, this dictate, suppress Christianity, but it's up to the local governors and mayors and different provincial leaders to decide how they're going to implement it. In some places, the persecution is much heavier. In other places, it's not so heavy. That's how it was throughout the Roman Empire. There were seasons, persecution going up and down. But the constant through this period was that the church was growing. The church was multiplying up until the place where it's reasonable to believe that probably 10 to 20% of the Roman Empire was Christian by the time Constantine became the Roman emperor in the early 4th century. What was that, about 311, 312, something like that. And the Roman emperor Constantine changed everything. Because even though toleration was granted to Christians under Constantine's predecessor, Constantine really favored Christianity. And it was this immediate change. Because right before Constantine, some of the worst emperors in regard to persecution reigned in Rome. In particular, I think of the Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian was determined to wipe out Christianity in the Roman Empire. And boy, he did it. He did it as vigorously as he could. Churches were burned. Scriptures were burned. People were killed. Pastors and church leaders especially were imprisoned and executed. The Diocletian persecution was particularly terrible. Matter of fact, Diocletian set up some monuments on some of the frontiers of his empire. You know, this is how far the domain of Diocletian goes. And they've discovered some of these monuments, and they'll all these wonderful words about Diocletian, this, that, and they say, who extinguished Christianity in the Roman Empire. That's what it says on these monuments. Well, I've got good news for you. Diocletian is dead and gone, and the church is thriving for the last 2,000 years. So, I mean, you see this amazing pattern that the Christians were so ecstatic when Constantine came to power, and Constantine was the Roman emperor, because he was now not just tolerant of Christianity, but favorable towards Christianity. Now, we look back now, hundreds of years after that, and we see that the seeds of corruption were sown in the church under the reign of Constantine. But what I want you to appreciate is I don't think anybody could see it at the time. At the time, they were just, isn't this amazing? We used to fear for our lives, and now the emperor is a Christian. It's like, how could anybody think that was a bad thing? But it turned out in many ways to be a bad thing. So the empire of Rome was won to Christianity. But to be honest, after the conversion of Constantine, you might think, well, this is fantastic. The church really, with this new strength, with its new vitality, with its support from the state, they really started a great missionary enterprise beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. And the fact of the matter is they didn't. There wasn't much. You see, the people of the Roman Empire put very little effort forth to reach the barbarian tribes. The barbarian tribes such as the Celts, or the Celts, the Goths, those people with the gospel. The Western Roman Empire eventually fell, and the Western world was plunged into what some people call the First Dark Age. Now, what's funny about that is what really plunged the Western Roman Empire into this First Dark Age was the barbarian invasions. The Celts, the Goths, all these people, they came in. They came as conquerors, but they got the gospel from the people that they conquered. And eventually, those tribes, those people groups were Christianized. So between like 250 and 300, Christianity began to spread among a Germanic tribe, and this is more in the eastern part of the empire, known as the Visigoths. The Visigoths raided cities in modern-day Turkey. Again, this was in the eastern part of the empire. And many of the prisoners that they took were Christians. So the witness of these unwilling missionaries introduced the gospel to the Visigoths and to the German peoples. Now, were those raids from the barbarian Visigoths good things for the Eastern Roman Empire? No, they were terrible things. It would have been terrible to be kidnapped and enslaved by the Visigoths, but that's what brought the gospel to the Visigoths. And it was an amazing thing. Now, this collection of all these barbarian tribes of more of the north of Europe, the Celts, the Goths, the remnants of the Roman Empire, they eventually reshaped into something, and I'm compressing a lot of history into a few words, of course, into something that was known as the Holy Roman Empire. But what was interesting about this Holy Roman Empire is, again, it seemed to have very little interest. Now, in these centuries, the area of missionary concern was always to the north. You have the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea. What's north of there? The Celts, the Goths, the Visigoths, all these people of today, the countries we would call Germany, Hungary, Poland, England, these areas up there. It was north of the Roman Empire. Well, again, those eventually got Christianized a lot through the crisis. So, You have the Holy Roman Empire. Then where's the area of missionary effort, interest? It's to the north of there. And then you're talking about the areas such as Denmark, Sweden, Norway, Finland, the Northmen. And you have to say that the Christians of the Holy Roman Empire had very little missionary concern for the Vikings of Northern Europe. Now, I can't say zero. There were a few notable missionaries to those people, but you're not talking about very many. And European society is flourishing. Momentum is starting to build. In the late 8th century and going into the 9th century, you have the reign of a great king in France called Charlemagne, Charles the Great. He's really beginning to get some momentum. It seems like Europe is coming out of its funk after the fall of the Roman Empire. And then what happens? The great Viking invasions of the late 8th and early 9th centuries. Now again, were these good for Europe? No, they were terrible for Europe. The Vikings, you Scandinavians, the predecessors, your people, you were feared all across Europe. This is an ancient account of this time. It says, the Northmen cease not to slay and carry into captivity the Christian people, to destroy the churches and burn the towns. Everywhere there's nothing but dead bodies, clergy and laymen, nobles and common people, women and children. There is no road or place where the ground is not covered with corpses. We live in distress and anguish before the spectacle of the destruction of the Christian people. Well, this was written by an Englishman at the time of the destruction that the Vikings were coming down from the north and bringing. It was a terrible time. Matter of fact, there was an English prayer book published at that time. Well, published, I mean, they didn't have publishing as we think of it, but it was written and distributed. It included this prayer, "From the fury of the Northmen, O Lord, deliver us." That was a prayer that they would regularly pray as a matter of course in their churches. From you Danes and all the rest of them. Now, you know what happened to the Vikings, though? They received the gospel from those people whom they came down and conquest, in much the same way that the Celts and the Goths and the Visigoths got the gospel from the people that they terrorized and conquered, so the Northmen, the Vikings, also were Christianized the same way. Oftentimes, monks were taken and sold as slaves. Christian girls were forced to become wives or mistresses, and they became unwilling yet effective missionaries. It was bad for those parts of Europe that it came to, but in the big picture, it was good for the gospel. And you see this pattern throughout church history. But that is one of the major ways that the gospel came to the whole region of Scandinavia. It came through the people that they had captured, basically enslaved, carried back, and so many of those Christians had an influence on their captors. Well, if you go forward another few hundred years, then you have the Great Reformation that began in Germany under Martin Luther. And of course, that Reformation had a remarkable effect on Scandinavia. Almost immediately after Luther did his thing, scholars and priests from and other people from Sweden and Denmark came to Wittenberg and other Reformed cities and schools. If you go around Wittenberg today, which, man, I highly recommend. That's one of my favorite tourist places when it comes to Christian history in Europe to go. It's only about 30 or 40 minutes outside of Berlin. And I could hook you up with a gal who does an amazing walking tour around the city that's really wonderful. But it's an amazing place to see the record and this, for example, there's one like this little square inside where the university used to be. And there's still like an extension campus from another university there, but where the University of Wittenberg used to be, a square. And around it, they have the names of all these notable pastors and preachers and theologians who came from other parts of Europe and went to school there in Wittenberg because that was the place to go. If you wanted to learn what the gospel was You didn't go to Rome to go to seminary. You didn't go to Paris to go to the seminary there. You went to Wittenberg. And it's amazing how many of the names around there are Scandinavian. And how many of them went back there? It was like a place that people went, they got trained, they got excited, they went back to their own countries, and they really influenced their cultures. That's why Lutheranism has been so established so strong throughout the whole region. I mean, you guys know how it is. The state church in Norway is the Lutheran church. The state church in Sweden, such as it is, has been traditionally a Lutheran church. It's the same way throughout all of Scandinavia. And even so much so that they went back and established such a strong Christian presence throughout the society that, I mean, I think we take it for granted sometimes that the flags of the four Scandinavian countries are, well, five, are we including Iceland in it too, I guess. The five Scandinavian countries, their flags are all crosses. I'm surprised. Is this not a big deal? Is this not offensive? Have there not been movements to change these national flags? I suppose there have been. I mean, that how it would be in our modern age. Because it is a remarkable thing that all these flags are crosses. And it is because of this tremendous influence. Again, what I'm trying to point to is that there really was a time when Christianity was very strong. Now, was it biblical Christianity? Well, under the first few generations of Lutheranism here, it was certainly a much more biblical Christianity than it had been before under the culture when Roman Catholicism was the only sort of Christian expression. And one of the great signs of the spiritual vitality of it was that there were signs of early missionary intent among the Scandinavians. As early as the year 1550, Gustav Vasa, the king of Sweden, sent a missionary up north to Lapland. It's in the records. He said, we got to Christianize this area. Because I would imagine that the Laplandish people, what do you call it, Laplanders, at that time, they were probably quite pagan at the time. And again, Gustav Vasa, out of missionary concern, let's send missionaries north to evangelize them. His successor was Gustavus Adolphus. Now, of course, he died in the 30 Years' War, but he also planned and set out missionary work from the Kingdom of Sweden into areas outside the Kingdom of Sweden or maybe within that were not Christianized. You see this very deliberate missionary intent. And this is one thing you can take for certain, is that missionary interest and intent is one significant sign. I'm not saying it means everything. But it's one significant sign of spiritual life among God's people. Again, it doesn't say everything, and there are some crazy groups that can have missionary intent. The Mormon Church certainly has missionary intent. But again, when it's present among Bible-believing Christians, it shows something about spiritual life. So to me, it says something that Gustav Vasa and Gustavus Adolphus, they were interested in a missionary concern. Now, you can take this, again, the church being established, the church having a real presence in culture up until into the 19th century. You know how these things would go in a very natural thing over the decades. There would be a time of resurgence spiritually, and then there's a time of decline, and then there's a time of resurgence, and then a time of decline. Well, in the year 1830, or actually in the 1830s, I don't know exactly what year it was, there was a man named George Scott who came to have a great ministry in Sweden. He was an Englishman who was a chaplain to the British people who came to Sweden to build the railway system. You know, the railway system was kind of invented in England, their whole industrial revolution and such. And so when it was being exported to different countries, naturally, you would have experts and engineers from these other countries who would come. So you would have a lot of railway people from England, Scotland, and Wales in Sweden. This man, George Scott, came, learned Swedish, was a chaplain to the British railway workers, but he also had a great heart for the Swedish people. Now, at that time, it was against the law to preach anywhere in Sweden outside a church of Sweden. These are kind of customary laws that churches, especially when they kind of have political power as well, pass. It's against the law to preach except within a church of Sweden. But he found a way to get around it. There was a nobleman, I don't know the Swedish nobleman's name, but there was a Swedish nobleman who was sympathetic to the cause of George Scott, and he offered him to use a chapel on the nobleman's private property. And that the government couldn't or wouldn't touch. And he started conducting services there, and he picked up the Swedish language very quickly, and he started a broad and great movement that had wide influence, especially among the nobility of Sweden. I think this is kind of interesting. You look at this and a few subsequent examples in Sweden when God has started to move in the past. And look, what I find interesting about sort of revival and spiritual awakening, it's not uncommon for God to do similar things in a particular place than he's done in the past. But I take great pains to say similar and not the same, because it can be different. Just because God worked in a certain way in the past doesn't mean he's going to work in the same way. And if God should send some kind of spiritual awakening to Sweden or Scandinavia, I would not be surprised if it involves the nobility. Now, today you say, well, the nobility today, who cares about them? And not many people do. But in the modern age, we have nobility, do we not? Don't we have a whole celebrity culture? Of course we do. Now, we still have nobility, very much. And I'm not talking about the real nobility, the people you find on royal magazine covers and such like that. You know, the prince of this, the duke of that, whatever. But there is a real phenomenon of nobility in our culture today, and it's the celebrity culture. People that just kind of have a influence that's far beyond whatever they would deserve. Either they earned it or born into it, but they're successful or famous or this or that. And I would not be surprised if God would send some kind of revival or awakening in Scandinavia if it would not involve celebrities in some way. Because in the past, it happened with the nobility of Sweden, as it was in the days of George Scott. Now, George Scott faced a lot of opposition as well. And his opponents actually drove him out of Sweden. I don't know if it was a governmental thing, I don't know if it was a Church of Sweden thing, but they drove him out of Sweden, but he was succeeded in his work by a great man of God named Carl Olaf Rosenius. And this was a man who was very well known throughout Sweden for really being someone who advanced the cause of revival and spiritual awakening. Am I saying that name correctly? Rosenius? Rosenius, yes. And he continued the work that George Scott had begun. Now, that was like in the 1830s. Another kind of interesting record of what I found God had been doing here in Scandinavia, you can find from the early 20th century. Now, it's very interesting when you take a look at the whole of church history. The 19th century, when I say the 19th century, I'm talking about the 1800s. I would always get that confused in my mind. 19th century, is that the 1900s? No, the 19th century is the 1800s. That was, historically speaking, one of the greatest centuries of advance in Christian work ever. The gospel went out, and there were more notable revivals and spiritual awakenings in the 1800s than in any other known period. I mean, there may have been things happening in the Roman Empire, but we just don't have great historical records of. It was really a remarkable century. Matter of fact, I have a volume, a set of books by a great historian who was a professor at Yale University, which is a very prestigious university in America. And this Yale University professor in history named Kenneth Scott Latterett, he was a wonderful believer and a brilliant historian. He's written what I think is the best history of Christianity that I've ever read. Well, I haven't read through this other thing that he wrote, but he wrote a 7 or 8 volume set on the history of the expansion of Christianity. And he has, you know, one volume on the first 300 years. He has one volume that covers about 1,000 years. He has four volumes on the 1800s alone. Because to document what God was doing in the expansion of Christianity in those years, it's just absolutely amazing. Well, all that to say this. When the year 1900 came around, Christians were very optimistic about the future. They looked back and they thought, man, look at how much progress we've made for the gospel in the last 100 years. We're coming up to the year 1900. The next 100 years is going to be amazing. Matter of fact, kind of with that in mind, a Christian magazine was started in America. It exists to this day, but it's hopelessly liberal now. But it was called The Christian Century. That's what the name of the magazine. And because that's what they thought the 1900s was going to be. The Christian Century. Look at what God done the last 100 years. Wow, what is he going to do? And all these denominations had a huge monetary investment and energy investment in evangelistic works in the year 1900 and 1901. I mean, it was going to be the thing. And you know what happened with those evangelistic efforts? Pretty much nothing. I mean, I'm sure people got saved, but they were expecting another great revival. They were expecting another great advance. And in terms of that, nothing really happened. And it was a letdown for the Christian world. It was like, well, I thought we were really building up steam and now we're in a new century. We're going to begin the Christian century and this and nothing happened. But in the year 1904, God said something really remarkable to Wales. 1904 was the beginning of the Welsh revival. It's really interesting because when they looked back on it, this is what they said. They said, God let us exhaust all of our plans and promotions and ideas. And then he sent revival in 1904. Because the Welsh revival in 1904 was genuinely remarkable. Now, from my study of the Welsh revival, I would not say that it started with a man named Evan Roberts. It didn't start with him. There were definite indications of a remarkable movement starting before Evan Roberts began his ministry for the Welsh Revival. But there's no mistaking it. Evan Roberts was a remarkable figure in the Welsh Revival. And he was a man, oh, good heavens, I should know this, but I don't know how old Evan Roberts was in 1904. I think he was like in his mid-20s. He had been working as a coal miner for a long time. He felt a call to ministry, so he saved up his money. He went off to Bible college. Now, some of you either have or you know people who have gone off to Bible college. What would you think of someone who goes off to Bible college? Danny, you could picture this, right? You kind of understand this. They go off to Bible college. They come back after 2 months. And they say to their pastor of their home church, Pastor, God spoke to me to leave Bible college and start preaching revival, and can I have next Sunday's service? And what's the pastor likely to say to that? It's like, oh, great, you know, not another one, you know. But that's what happened with Evan Roberts. He goes off to Bible college, and after 2 months, he comes back home for an extended weekend, and he asks the pastor for permission to speak to the congregation. Well, you know what the pastor did? Just as you might expect. The pastor allowed him to speak to the Monday night prayer meeting. Now, I don't know what the attendance was like at the Monday night prayer meeting, but this wasn't Sunday. It wasn't the midweek service. This was the Monday night prayer meeting. And this is even better. He allowed him to share a few remarks at the end of the Monday night prayer meeting. So it's not like he let him really speak. It's like, all right, we've had our prayer meeting. And here's a few remarks from our brother, Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts got up to share. And what he said, again, I'm not going to say that this started the Welsh revival, but it was a spark that ignited it into a whole nother dimension. God was stirring and God was moving before this, but this was like again, just the trigger for something much, much greater. This is what Evan Roberts said to those 17 people. There were 17 people who stayed after the prayer meeting to listen to what this guy who had gone to Bible college for 2 months had said. He said this, "I have a word from God for you." He said, "There are four things that you must do. You must confess all known sin and put right any wrong done to man." That's the first thing. The second thing, you must put away all doubtful habits. You know what a doubtful habit is. It's kind of, you do it, well, I guess it's okay, Lord, but maybe not. I don't know. But if it's a doubtful habit, get rid of it. Number three, you must obey the Spirit promptly. Don't delay in these things. And then number four, you must confess Christ in public. Now, I don't want to sound strange about this, but I mean, I just said those words to you, and nothing really dramatic happened in this room. The Spirit of God was working through Evan Roberts and in the whole situation so mightily that those simple words ignited something where in a relatively small area, Wales is not big and Wales did not have a huge population, but in a relatively small area such as Wales, in 6 months, 100,000 people were converted. I mean, it was astounding. And the stories from the Welsh revival are wonderful, amazing. I could go on and tell you amazing stories about the Welsh revival, because it was. It was just this tremendous work of God. But what many people don't know about the Welsh revival is it really should be called the Welsh and Worldwide Revival. Because what began in Wales genuinely spread virtually all over the globe. And it had a significant impact in Scandinavia. For example, in Norway, Albert Lunde, is that how you'd say his name, Lunde? Albert Lunde and the Oslo Revival of 1905 had a huge impact. Now again, notice the year, 1905. It's a repercussion from the Welsh Revival. It says this, quote, "This was called the awakening in the land of the midnight sun under Albert Lunde has no parallel for 100 years. In other words, what God, this is what people at the time said, his, you know, newspapers and people at the time. What God did through Albert Lunde in 1905, nothing like that had been seen in 100 years in Norway. And then in Denmark, again, 1905. You can help me with this name. Møllerup. That's the fellow's name. Møllerup. He preached nightly in Copenhagen's largest hall to overflowing crowds. Quote, "There has not been a winter like this in Denmark since Christianity came to our country. It was said that the streets of Copenhagen were filled with the echoes of hymns, revival hymns that were sweeping the world." And then in Sweden, Albert Lunde came to Sweden and was warmly welcomed, especially by Prince Oscar Bernadotte. Is that how you say? Bernadotte. Again, it's interesting to see how revival works in Sweden in the last couple hundred years have been connected to the nobility. So he preached, Albert Lunde, in a packed out church more than 2,000 people in the Stockholm area, night after night, and there was an immediate response. Virtually all the churches of Sweden increased in size and in strength, and even in 1908, even the new king, King Gustav V, Adolf, publicly supported the revival. And it was an amazing thing in Scandinavia. Again, as a repercussion from the Welsh revival. So, those are remarkable things that God was doing back in those days. Now, after that, I'll be honest, there's not a lot to talk about. There's some. And let me give you something from a guy that's a little bit of a hero of mine. A guy that I think is an amazing scholar of revival and spiritual awakening. His name is Dr. J. Edwin Orr. And Orr was a remarkable man of God who had an incredible impact on Christianity in the 20th century, even though, to be honest, he kind of was under the radar. A lot of people don't know who J. Edwin Orr was, and that's fine. But if you're interested in the subject of revival, you need to go to the website jedwinorr.com and just read and listen to the messages and watch the videos. He was from Belfast, Northern Ireland, and he did a remarkable thing in the year 1933, 1934. He left a good paying job in Belfast. He was like working the office of a big bakery firm. He left a good paying job in the middle of the Great Depression because God had put it on his heart to travel around the United Kingdom and preach a message of revival and prayer and to evangelize wherever he could. And he went out purely on faith. He left Belfast on a ferry for England. Liverpool was where he was going to start. On a ferry for Liverpool, he left with what would be our equivalent today of, 5 euros in his pocket. That's it. That's all he had. And he was just determined, God is with me. I'm going to live by faith and see what God does. He had a bicycle, a few changes of clothes, and 5 euros, the equivalent of it, in his pocket, and he went out by faith. Somebody told him before he went, he said, well, Edwin, either this is going to be a great disaster or it's going to be 10,000 miles of miracles. And it was a remarkable thing. He went all around the country for a year traveling on his bicycle, and God just opened up amazing doors by faith and sustained by faith. And what he doesn't really make clear in the books he wrote about this, but in later biographies, was that he supported his widowed mother as well. So he was trusting God not only to provide for him, but that God through him would bring money that he could send back home for the support of his widowed mother. And that all happened too. So he ended up writing a book about it called Can God? You can see the top there, 10,000 Miles of Miracle in Britain. And the story of him writing and getting the book published, I mean, this is a guy who's about 23 years old, maybe 24 years old. He had traveled around, but I mean, he basically pestered a publisher and said, if you do this book, God will really use it. And that book printed more than 500,000 copies. I mean, the publisher just took a pure chance on him. Okay, we'll do it. And it was an amazing book documenting his travels throughout Great Britain. But the book had caused quite a stir when it was printed. That book, matter of fact, was banned in some youth groups because the youth pastors or leaders were so afraid that the students would get it and read it and get excited about doing adventures for God and would just go out and do foolhardy things, which, you know, you can understand as being a concern, but at the same time, it's just kind of interesting how all this happened. And if you're interested, I could tell you a dozen J. Edwin Orr stories. But the bottom line is this. That year, he lived by faith, God provided, and he wrote this book. Now, after he wrote this book, there were people who criticized him. Look, whenever you do a work for, you say, who can criticize this? Well, people always find something to criticize. This is what they said. They said, or you didn't live by faith. You lived off the faithful. In other words, you just kind of went around and compassionate Christian people in Great Britain felt sorry for you and would give you money. You know, you didn't live by faith. You lived off the faithful. And he took that as a real challenge because he kind of thought, well, I thought I was living by faith. So you know what he said? He said, you know what I'll do? I'll go evangelize a place where there isn't much of a Christian presence. I'm going to make my next trip to Soviet Russia. in 1935, Stalin's Russia. 1935, he says, I'm going to Russia and I'm going to live by faith in Russia. Now, this is the book he wrote from that trip, 1935. Prove me now, 10,000 miles of miracle to Moscow. Now, he ended up writing five other books about his travels in southern Europe and to, well, in what those days was called Palestine, the British protectorate, but Israel. He wrote another book about his journeys to Canada, then another one about his journeys through America, then another one about his journeys through Australia and New Zealand, and finally one about his journeys through South Africa. And so it was this whole set of his travel books. But this is the one I want to talk to you about, because when he went on this trip to Moscow, 1935, Soviet Russia, to live by faith. Well, first of all, God provided everything. He didn't die. He wrote the book. And so God did miracle after miracle. He's living by faith. But on his way to Russia, he passed through Scandinavia. So the first five chapters of that book are about his travels in Scandinavia. So I'll just give you kind of a summary of those. Chapter 2, Norway is described, the chapter title is Stranger in Norway. And he just describes how he just came to Norway, didn't know anybody, didn't know anything, and it's all right, Lord, you want to use me. Now, it wasn't just a matter of him surviving, but he trusted that God would open up doors for ministry. So the chapter begins with him walking on Prinsengatan in Oslo with a couple of suitcases and 6 crowns in his pocket. That's all the money he had. But he met a Norwegian pastor who spoke English and had read his book, Can God? And then he met another man who had read his book. And one thing led to another. And before long, he says this, and I'm going to read you a little portion from the book. He said, that night I spoke to a large crowd in the tabernacle, and on every evening succeeding day in some crowded gathering, each time in a different church. And then he spoke all over the city of Oslo to crowds of thousands. And it says, it should be added, this is from a news report in a Norwegian newspaper, it should be added that many Oslo people consider it little short of miraculous that a foreigner should arrive in Norway without a friend and preach in different churches to so many people. He's been welcomed by leaders of the various denominations, and so great is the demand for his book, Can God, that Norwegian and Swedish translations are being prepared as quickly as possible. Over 1,000 seats were filled, and many people stood to hear his farewell address in the large assembly hall at Møllergatan. People were greatly surprised to hear Mr. Orr speak and sing for a couple minutes in Norwegian. One remarkable thing about J. Edwin Orr, and this guy traveled all around the world, 140 different countries he visited. He had a gift for learning a few sentences in just about any language he visited. I don't think he would say he could properly speak those languages, but just able to say a few sentences and make some small talk, he had something of a genius for that. So he's speaking Norwegian with people in Norway. And then the next stop was Copenhagen. Chapter 3 is titled A Ballroom in Copenhagen. Now look, in the year 1935, in largely Christian Europe, a ballroom was something like a nightclub. So that title of that chapter is intended to be provocative. A ballroom in Copenhagen, you know, it's like a nightclub in, you know, Copenhagen. So he arrives in Copenhagen without money, without friends, without future. He remembered a name, looked it up in a telephone book, and spoke the best Danish that he could. The guy invited him out to lunch, invited him back for dinner, and then invited him to stay at the hotel. I love how he put it in the book. He says, cancel your reservation at your current hotel and come stay at the one we have for you. It's like, of course, he had no reservation at a current. Oh, yeah, sure, I'll cancel my reservation. Because he had been praying that day, Lord, I just need a bed to sleep for that. Just, Lord, a bed. It doesn't have to be much. Just as long as it has 4 legs on the floor, Lord, just 4 legs on the bed. That's all I need. Well, he found it ironic because God provided him a large room that had 4 beds in it. And he said that he took turns laying in each one just because he thought, well, God's provided it. And then it said that the last meeting in Copenhagen was unforgettable. When the meeting started on Sunday evening, the ballroom of the Technologisk Institute was crowded. Over 700 people were seated, and many stood both inside and outside the vestibule doors. We prayed for a breath from heaven. My interpreter was my good friend, Herr Sorensen, but I was able to sing and speak a little in Danish. After evangelist Eric Larson had spoken for a few minutes, I sang by request the old Negro song, playing my own guitar accompaniment. And then he explains about an interview that he had in the Kristeligt Dagblad, as he describes one of Denmark's best and oldest daily newspapers, published a very generous detail, an interview for which the editor asked for him. It began with this headline, "Do we stand on the verge of a worldwide revival?" And then it ended by asking him the question, "What, in your opinion, is the greatest hindrance to worldwide revival?" And this is what he told. This was published in the newspaper, his answer to this question. What is the greatest hindrance to worldwide revival? He said, "It is not rationalism, communism, or the like, but the indifference of believers themselves. Revival will come to us only by the way of obedience to the word of living faith and unceasing prayer, as when Paul writes in Romans 12:1, we present our bodies as living, holy, and God acceptable sacrifice." He said that the prayer on leaving Denmark, the believers were praying, "Lord, send revival and begin it with me." Okay, chapter 4, he goes to Sweden. That chapter is titled Service in Sweden. So he describes how he's walking down the street of an inland Swedish town. He doesn't say what the town is, but he had been praying for an amount of money for himself and a friend in need. So a stranger on the street greeted him. He starts chatting in Swedish the best he can with the guy. And the stranger said, "God told me to give you money." So he pulls out a wad of banknotes, bills, gives him the money, or is flabbergasted. It's the amount that he had been praying about. So he goes back to his hotel. He's writing letters or whatever. A knock comes at the door. It's a man staying at the hotel who speaks very good English. And God speaks to Orr right then, "Give this man some of the money you just got." And it's like, "Well, Lord, this was the exact amount I needed. I can't give him some of it because then I don't have the exact amount. God, give him some of the money." So Orr did. And this is what the man said. He said, "Listen, this is very strange." He said, I can't take this money." He said, "You're a foreigner here. You need the money. You don't have any friends. Thank you, but no." And Orr said, "Listen, I am sure that the Lord told me a moment ago to give you this money." And Orr asked the very puzzled man. He asked him, "Are you living by faith?" And the man nodded that he was. And then Orr asked him this question. It's just wonderful to see these conversations so obviously guided by the Holy Spirit. Orr asked him, "Did you ask God for this money today?" And the man started tearing up. He said, "I prayed for it this morning." And so he said, "Well, here it is. It's from the Lord for you." And he said they had a delightful time of fellowship. So after that, in that unnamed inland Swedish town, they went to Malmo, Gothenburg, and then they went to, of all places, Örebro. And a half hour later, when he's in Örebro, in walks a young Baptist pastor from Norway. They were excited about revival together. And before you know it, he's having meetings at the Philadelphia Kirkan there in Örebro. A whole week of meetings that God blessed incredibly. This is what he says about Sweden. I was very, very interested by this. He said, "The great majority of Swedish people," again, think Sweden, 1935. "The great majority of Swedish people are attached to the state church, which is Lutheran. As in several parts of Scandinavia, this Lutheranism gave me a pleasant surprise. What is the secret of the spiritual strength of the Lutheran churches?" Orr asked the pastor. This was the answer from the pastor. "The place we give the Bible," was his prompt reply. Look, in the view of that Swedish pastor, The Swedish Lutheran churches at that time were strong in the teaching of the Bible. And then Orr says, the free churches are also very much alive, and the movements which affect them affect the Lutherans and vice versa. He says, quote, there is much less ultra-liberal theology in Sweden than in England. There seems to be a higher proportion of genuine believers among churchgoers and a sharper division between the church and the world. That's what he said about Sweden. Lutheran church, state church folks in 1935. Well, and then finally, in chapter 5, he's in Finland. It's titled Finland's Lakes and Islands. He talks about him coming to Abo by ship. He doesn't have any money. He's trusting God to provide. Well, actually, he has a little bit of money. And so he meets a sailor who speaks English. The sailor had spent some time in English. They're talking. And he noticed the sailor's really down. And the sailor, looks hungry. So when they get to Abo, he offers to buy the sailor breakfast, even though Orr has hardly any money himself. He said the sailor ate like a wolf. And it was all of Orr's remaining money to pay for breakfast for himself and this sailor. But again, God provided. And just random people would come. Oh, this is what he said happened. After he spent all of his money, he's walking away from the restaurant. Lord, what am I going to do? He reaches into a pocket and he finds money that he didn't know he had in one of his pockets. Isn't that the best feeling ever when you find money in a pocket you didn't know you had? Now, it may not have been forgotten. Orr said that when he was in Scandinavia, that oftentimes people would just put money into his pockets without him knowing it. And so it was like an amazing thing. But this is what he says about Finland. He said, Finlanders are, calls them Finlanders. That must be old. He doesn't say Finns. Says Finlanders are a lovable sort of people, but the spiritual poverty of the country is a subject for much prayer. No one seems to care. The Lord's Day scarcely exists. All of this, he says, the Lord's Day scarcely exists. And so he says, man, his message there is pray for Finland as he leaves. So all of that was back in 1935. What's been happening in Scandinavia, Northern Europe, since then? Well, look, you're all here. God's obviously doing something. God's not dead. But it feels like it's just a remnant, doesn't it? That's how it feels. I mean, it's remarkable. And I say this from an outside observer who, look, outside observers like myself, an American like myself, there's a lot we can get wrong about looking at a country. But there's also a lot that maybe we can see right because we look with different eyes looking from the outside. And it is just kind of astounding to me how pleasantly indifferent the culture is in Scandinavia. People aren't against the gospel. They just don't care. It's just, who cares? It feels like it has nothing to do with their life. And I don't know all the reasons why, but I know it's just a deeply ingrained thing that nobody says these words, but the mentality, I think, is strong that in general speaking, the state is your provider, so you don't need God. Good deeds are important. Good deeds are important to Scandinavian people. They love to do a lot of good in the world. And they're out there doing good humanitarian projects, and they're saving this and rescuing that and trying to change the world. This good deeds are important, doing good in the world. But salvation is found in living a good life and in having good holidays. That's what salvation is. And it's very strong in the culture. One belief is as good as another as long as you're a good person and enjoy a good life. That's it. The worst thing you can believe, the worst thing you can believe, is to believe that one belief is not as good as another. That's the worst thing you can do. And man, that's tough, tough ground. But listen, I look back and I say this. It's not worse than it was in the days of the Vikings. It's not worse in the days at certain points in history when in other dynamics, it's been just as bad or worse. Let me just draw some concluding points from this. I got 6 points I can just talk about quickly, because I'm astounded to see it's already 3 o'clock. Number one, I think this shows us that God can work in unlikely circumstances. I look around at Scandinavia, and I see very unlikely circumstances for revival. It doesn't feel like it's on the edge. But you know what? It doesn't matter. God can work in unlikely circumstances. He has in the past. He will again. Number two, God can take problems and sometimes even catastrophe in a culture and use those things to advance his kingdom. Look, there's some social turmoil. There's problems in Scandinavia, politically, culturally. What's going to happen with things? And look, I don't know, but I'm just saying, don't close your eyes and don't close your prayers to the idea that God may use those things to send a work. I have no idea how. I mean, I'm not here, well, God, do this and this and this, and, you know, it's going to be, you know, 1,000 refugee evangelists that, you know, what, I don't know, who knows? But I'm just saying, God can use troublesome circumstances to be the doorway to great works. Number three, prayer is a key. Prayer is a key. You know, I think about it all the time. We don't have any technology that can activate the work of the Spirit. We don't have that. You have technology that can assist greatly when it comes to teaching the Word of God. This microphone and the PA system, that's technology that is assisting with the teaching of the Word. The live stream and video recordings, I mean, all those are ways that teaching can be assisted by technology. The teaching work of God can get assisted by technology. The work of the Spirit, there's no technology. But there's prayer. There's prayer. And we pray in faith. And let me suggest, there may be something you may want to add to your life of prayer in obedience to the Lord. And that's fasting. Why not? You know from the Bible itself that Jesus links prayer and fasting, that this is a way to seek God and see Him work. And one of the reasons why I say this and take advantage of this is because my father-in-law, Nils Bergstrom, is right here. And he's a man whom God has spoken to and used a lot in his own life and the lives of other people in this area of fasting. I'd say if you have any questions about fasting, or if you want to know about it, or have somebody pray for you about it in your life, you talk to my father-in-law, Nils, here. God has really used him. And he's written a book about it as well that you can get on Amazon or such. But again, it's a key. Number four, lives of individual revival are key. You know, look, we have no control over God sending revival to a nation. It's not like if you try hard enough, you can do it. But you know what? Your own life, you can bring it before God and have God revive your own walk with Him. You just say, Lord, show me the things that hinder a greater move of your life. Show me how to just trust Jesus more simply. Show me hindrances. Show me things that are in the way. Speak to me about those four things that Evan Roberts spoke about, Lord. Just make it that simple. Lord, Lord, I want to forget about revival in my nation. I just want revival in my life. There's a word that an old evangelist named Gypsy Smith used to say, and maybe other people as well. But he said, if you want to see revival, this is how you do it. He said, get out a piece of chalk, go over to the ground and draw a circle. And then step inside that circle and say, Lord, send revival inside this circle. And there's something to that. There really is. You see, sometimes there's a clever deception or I'm going to say distraction that comes our way. The clever distraction is this, is where our prayers are mostly, Lord, revive them. And it's not, Lord, revive me. Revive them. That can be a distraction. Revive me. That's more the focus. Number five, I only got two more. Look, we also need to be willing to take a long look. Look, I'll be honest with you. I don't know the mind of God. I can't tell you that revival is going to sweep Scandinavia in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. I don't know. But what if God called our generation to serve him faithfully, to do the hard work of plowing, of sowing seeds, to pour into a next generation? And what if we were a David generation? I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about King David. What if we were a David generation that would not build the temple, but make it possible for a next generation to build it? Maybe the answer for us is to get our act together, really give it to the Lord, walk in faith and obedience to him, and through that, God will sweep Scandinavia with a mighty outpouring in our children's generation. Now, let me tell you something. If you knew that was going to happen, you'd say, okay, Lord, it's worth it. If you knew that was going to happen. It's harder when we don't know. I'd say, it may be that way. So we don't despair. We pray for the long thing. Lord, just send it. I don't know how. I don't know when. It may not come for 30 years. But what I do, how I am before the Lord now can matter something towards it. Then finally, I would say this. Always remember that the greatest tools we have are available to us all and cost nothing. Now, it's very easy to focus on the things that we don't have, because we don't have a lot of things. Were you kind of struck when I was reading these stories of J. Edwin Orr, and he talks about 1,000 people at this place, 700 people at this place? You go, unbelievable, that many people just kind of spontaneously gathered, that would feel like revival being poured out. I think, man, Lord, we're just a few people gathered together in a room week to week. What are you doing, Lord? It's very easy to focus on what we don't have. It's natural. That's kind of how we're inclined. But just remember this. Isn't it true that the greatest tools we have are the things that are available to all of us and cost nothing? They're available to us. Prayer, worship, obedience, just like Bob Pecoraro was talking about this morning, the purified souls. Those are free. You don't have to pay anything for them. Those are the greatest things that God uses. How about God's word? As we're doing, just preaching the word of God, bringing the word of God forth. I don't know about you, but I was so stirred by Edwin Orr's description of how the Swedish churches, their strength in 1935 was a pastor, it's because we're so into the Bible. Whoa! You know, was that 500 years ago or 100 years ago? I don't know. It seems like 1,000 years ago. But it's like, yes, Lord, do it again. And then, of course, faith. Believing God. Trusting him to do great things. Think about the things we have and do as churches and home Bible studies. Think about those things. Think about the things we have and do that you could have done 1,000 years ago. If you could have done it 1,000 years ago, then those are the things of greatest power and greatest effectiveness. Because God wouldn't say, you know what? I know I've done some great things in the past, but man, when they get that internet going, I'm really going to be able to pour out my spirit. Now, I'm grateful for the internet. I think it's opened up amazing doors of ministry and such. I'm grateful for sound systems. I'm grateful for the things, you know, all the things we have in the, those things are wonderful. But God, in his wisdom, has said, the most important things in advancing my work are going to be things that are available to all my people throughout all centuries. So, prayer, worship, obedience, the Word of God, faith, all those were available to God's people 1,000 years ago. Those are the things that are going to be most valuable, and God is going to use the mightiest. Well, I've gone over my time, so let me pray. If you have questions or something, you just come on up and talk to me afterwards. And thank you for this time. I enjoyed this study. Lord, we make this earnest prayer.